Welcome to the City Beautiful Church podcast. Thank you for taking the time to join our family as we strive to live together in heavenly reality. For more great content, visit us online at citybeautiful.ch.
Good morning. Good morning, family. If you're new here, my name is Jenna Wimmer. I'm an elder of this church and a nurse practitioner by trade. So if I make references to clinic and things like that, that's what I mean. We're so glad you are here. We started a new series. Oh, also, we've been working on the crinkling of the mic, so we've cast out the demons. We have taped the thing. It should be good today. I'm moving a lot in practice, so yes, with Jesus's holy... Oh, no! Okay, how dare it? Okay, devil, get out of here. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we started a new series entitled Be Strong and Take Heart, and Ryan took us through Psalm 27 slowly, which I'm really glad he did, which has that phrase, right, be strong and take heart in it. As I was meditating on what we should talk about today, I was using Psalm 31, which is really fun. And again, at the end of that psalm, it has that line, be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. So as I was reading through both of those psalms, I start to see a similarity between David's writing. There's a rhythm and a cadence of what David does as he's being spiritually formed. And in that cadence, it starts with crying out to God, being honest with his emotions and what he needs, declaring the truth about who God is, confession, it's not up there, but it'll be maybe one day, acknowledging who he is and releasing of his own power to fully rely on God. Still not there. It's okay. I'm going to do it again. He cries out to God, being honest with his emotions and what he needs, declaring the truth about who God is, confession, right? Okay, there he is. He's acknowledging who he is and releasing of his own power to fully rely on God. Luckily for us in this psalm, he also urges us along this path, these rhythms that David uses. And you'll see it a lot if you read through the psalms. Counselor a few years ago was like, start reading through them and feel all the emotions that you have through them, which was really good. I encourage you to also do that. But these rhythms that we start to see are the ones that give us an example of how David is being spiritually formed. And that's what we're going to look at in this series, and specifically what we're going to follow today and how to get from resentment to gratitude. These are the steps that allow us to be spiritually formed to get what we want most, which is to be known and to know Jesus. Fortunately, this is a very slow and horribly hard process, right? All of this is a persistent crawling, I feel like, in getting to these places. Spiritual formation happens over our lifespan. It's an everyday choice to follow the Holy Spirit into looking like Jesus. A couple weeks ago, I was driving home from work, and the details at the end of the year with children is the worst. Can I hear an amen from parents? There's like 50 things to do, and I'm like constantly changing my schedule at work to accommodate the awards ceremonies and the whatever. I was a mess. There's a lot going on. I'm weeping on my way home from work. And when I get like that with a lot of details, I also start to go really bad on myself. Like, oh, Jenna, like you bought some weights from Target and you haven't even touched them. They're just clinking around in your trunk when you go left and right and your kids are making fun of you. You haven't even taken them out. Oh, you were supposed to meal plan, right? So that's where I go when I'm in this place and it hits me like, oh, man. Not only have I not done the disciplines to help my body, but I've also neglected all the spiritual disciplines that I have need to have in place to have peace amidst the storm. See, I can't control most of the circumstances in my life right now, but I can control how I prepare for them. And I can have silence in my life, solitude, which we talked about last week, deciding how I begin my day and things like that. And in that moment in my car, I realized that those words of shame were not from Jesus because his voice is always kind. And I said, you know, evil spirit of shame, I don't have anything to do with you. Get out of here. And instantly, the Lord gave me this vision of him kind of straining forward against nothing. I don't know what it was, something, but I didn't get a vision of that. And me leaning against his back, kind of walking in his footsteps. And I think that's what spiritual formation looks like, right? To be strong, take heart, isn't a command to do it alone. It's to lean against his back, follow his footsteps into what he's already ahead of us doing. So we are going to practice the discipline of stillness today, hopefully in all of our sermons through this series. We're going to sit for a minute, we're going to quiet our hearts, and we're going to try to hone in on what the Lord's doing. And after that minute, I'll pray and we'll get started into the nitty-gritty. Jesus, we need you. This is hard stuff. And we can't do it without you. Be with us. Amen. Amen. So today we're looking at the discipline of going from resentment to gratitude and how we can do it with God's help. Jesus gave us some really good examples and good parables, which I absolutely hate. So we will go through those later. But first, let's look at what resentment is, okay? Resentment is bitter indignation and having been wronged in a way that you think is unfair. Henry Nouwen gives us a definition of a passion, a paralyzing set of complaints that makes us feel angry and frustrated with the people and institutions on which we have made ourselves dependent. Why does he have to have those last three words, made ourselves dependent? Thank you for that, Henry. Okay, so where does resentment start? Resentment starts feeling like we've been wronged, and it leads us to feeling hurt or angry. And we can let that anger out, right? That's a hot anger. And it will probably release some of the power it has over our lives. Or we can let it settle into our hearts. We swallow the feelings. We don't let them be known. We don't tell anyone and we don't work through them. It just sits there. It's not a hot anger. It's a cold, brewing emotion over time. And if not dealt with, it makes us cynical and depressed and suspicious of everything. And it can shift our whole personality. And we saw this in 2016 on a massive scale for the first time in my life. And again in 2020. We saw all of a sudden people raging over social media about the side that they were taking, putting people on one side, putting people on the other side, and being offended at people who aren't choosing the same things, right? Those people who won't wear masks or those people who are making us wear masks. And it started to shift into people's identity, right? Anti-maskers, anti-vaxxers. We saw this on a massive scale. See, resentful people always crave more attention to fuel their negative emotions and therefore become easily defensible. And we all saw it. We all participated. This type of resentment, I think, is really easy to spot. It's out in the open, but sometimes it's so deep in us that we don't even know we've been holding on to it till it rears its ugly head one day, and then we realize that we've been letting it control our emotions for a long time. See, resentment is mostly fueled by envy. We see this in the story of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? They want to be great, and so they put their mom up to the task of asking Jesus, can my son sit at the right and the left hand in your kingdom? And Jesus says, you have absolutely no idea what you're asking. And then the other disciples hear that like their mom went and asked, and they're getting all like ticked, and they're like, well, I want to be on the right and the left hand too, and bitterness is happening, and they're all getting all riled up, and Jesus squashes it, and he says this, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, being envious of someone else's position, life, accomplishment leads to resentment. Brené Brown talks about this. She says that she always thought that the root of resentment was anger, but really it's envy, because when we're envious, we waste time trying to get the thing to prove that we are just as good or better than the other guy, or we waste time, you know, shaming ourselves for not having it in the first place. Either way, we're obsessed with our own self-importance. And Jesus says, that's not the way of the kingdom. I'm calling you to be humble, righteous people who serve those around them. This is the way of Christ, even in really hard situations. Ephesians 4:31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgive one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. And I read this and I'm like, okay, that's wonderful. Yes, we should definitely do that. But you can't possibly mean this person. What a fill in the blank, whoever pisses you off the most. You can't possibly mean these people. You can't possibly mean that man who shot the kid in the head for knocking on the wrong door. You can't possibly mean that guy who killed that woman in the driveway for pulling in the wrong driveway. We live in a fallen world, and there are times that we have legitimately been wronged. And I understand in this room today that there is deep pain and a lot of horrible traumatic experiences that happen in people's life. And sometimes when we say you should live a life of gratitude, it's kind of like kind of insulting and seems harsh, almost laughable. I know in my own life, I was verbally abused by my stepdad through most of my life. My brother was murdered a few years ago. These are things in my life that the devil has and will probably use again to have me hold resentment in my heart. But I think that God speaks these words even in those hard situations. And I think when we practice these spiritual disciplines with the help of a really great therapist, we can get to a place of gratitude. Recently, my heart's been breaking. I know I noticed I talked about the gun stuff, but the lack of gun control to keep our babies safe, and it just seems to be getting worse. Or when someone of a different color is killed or protests at work and they are treated differently because of the color of their skin. Oh my gosh, that stuff makes me feel resentful and bitter and angry, and it's always on the tip of my tongue. And God says, get rid of all your bitterness and anger and rage and harsh words and slander. And I say, again, you can't possibly mean these people. And he says, yes, Jenna, even these. We aren't sweeping it under the rug. We aren't saying these aren't horrible instances, but we are rising above it to bring a different outcome than anger and envy brings. Now, I've used these two examples, gun violence and racism, because for me, they're really easy, right? Easily to identify based on my rage postings on social media, and we all have them. But I think the hardest type of resentment to identify is the sneaky, the tricky, the ingrained from birth entitlement that we all possess. This entitlement has been passed down to us through generations, so I think as much as we try to avoid it, it's just ingrained in us as Americans. If you're not from America here, you are now, so watch out. But I am an American, so I'm going to speak from this place. I'm reading this book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind by Mark Knoll. It's not about this, but he talks about this kind of history lesson, which I think has been really important for me to understand why I hold entitlement so much inside of me. Now, I'm not a history buff, so if you are, I'm sure there's a lot that happened in between, but don't at me later about this history lesson. So I think this is good. All right. So at the same time America is being established, thank you, Steve, right? We're writing the Constitution, 1776, the Declaration of Independence. It's going on. We have, at the same time, the first Great Awakening in our nation in 1740. And then in the early 1800s, we have the second Great Awakening. So we see massive revival coming to the new America. They have these amazing preachers like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards bring a new type of faith to America. See, these new Americans are escaping this European way of living in religion, which is usually traditional, elitist. Christian communities are usually aristocratic and pretty alienated from the common people. So these evangelists are bringing a new type of faith that's saying, this is really personal for you. You can choose to follow Jesus all on your own. Make this a personal thing in your life. And it created these American churches that were popular and democratic and libertarian and really strongly identified with common people. They're asking people to take their own steps towards Jesus, and they made it personal. I never said that. At the same time, right? So at the same time America is being figuring out who it is, there is a new and social and philosophical trend starting to take hold in American society, and it's still, as it's being formed, and it's called individualism. And it becomes a part of American ideology by the 19th century. So we see these two things happening, people choosing in for themselves, this form of individualism coming on. And there are a lot of wonderful things about personal faith and democracy. But because they were integrated at the same time, we start to see the negative implications of this American ideology seep into the Christian faith. See, the principle of individualism elevates personal freedom in individuals over the collective. It values uniqueness, independence, self-sufficiency, autonomy. In the U.S., we place individual rights and self-reliance above all else, and we celebrate and honor personal achievement, often assuming that the person who has success mainly got it on their own because they worked hard enough. Pull yourself up from your bootstraps, right? You decide who you get to become. You can do anything you put your mind to, the good old American dream. But it doesn't work as an ideological system because we are not all starting from the same place. Right? There's factors like racism, sexism, economic differences, religious differences, just pure luck that put every American on a different level playing field. We're not on the same level playing field. And what you get isn't a direct outcome of what you've accomplished. There are systems set up to benefit some over others. Systems that started with the writing of the Constitution have permeated their way into the church and are still there today. And as a woman, I know this very, very well. I'm on stage teaching in front of men. I'm an elder at the church, right? I understand this intimately. It is a myth. And this myth has seeped its way into our worldview back when America was getting started and alongside our revival movement, and it shifts the way we relate to God. If you're in a minority group here, we are still impacted by this myth because you're still an American. And Mark Knoll says this: these evangelicals were popular and continue to make their message heard in a society increasingly defined by the norms of democratic individualism. Evangelicals were successful in the early United States because they successfully adapted their Christian convictions to American ideals. So what happens in this individualistic mindset? It causes us to believe that when we work hard enough, we should get what we deserve. And if we didn't work hard enough, then you don't get what you deserve. It means that I do A, B, and C, and I deserve a certain result. What we do equals what we deserve. I put in all the hours of work, I deserve the promotion. I put all the effort of parenting in, I deserve that my kids respect me and are successful in life. I did all the things you told me to, God. I honored my wife, I stayed pure, and I still ended in divorce. Maybe you've committed your life to Jesus and you have cut out certain things in your life to serve the Lord. Maybe you give away a lot of your money because that's what God has called you to do. And we follow the rule book of Christian living and we assume that some good is going to come out of it, out of our obedience to God. And our goal, instead of intimacy and proximity to Him, becomes a just reward. And there it is, resentment, when we don't get what we thought we deserved. It sounds like God didn't show up for me, so I'm out. Or He doesn't hear or speak to me, or He didn't answer my questions. God, you owe me this. But the kingdom of God, as He told us, doesn't work that way. So if this is the lie, then what's the truth? How do we avoid the bitterness that comes when we don't get what we deserve? Well, I think we have to see the truth of who we are. Right, we're born with the Imago Dei, the image of God imprinted on our souls. We're born with the ability to see beauty and goodness and have it in us, the ability to know right and wrong from day one. Then sin came into the world and corrupted us, and we inherited that sin as well. And because of that, we are not and cannot attain goodness on our own, but we long for it. Because we have the Imago Dei, the deepest thing in our heart is what, the deepest desire we have is for what John Eldridge calls Eden glory, right? Eden being the place where all things were in right alignment. And we have a desire for all things to be restored. Whether you're a Christian or not, I think we all have this deep, deep yearning to be okay, to be loved, a desire for things to be right. And I believe you'll never fully find that until you find that in Jesus. The Bible teaches us that every single person falls short of the glory of God. There's no part of us that's untouched by this. Our minds, our wills, our bodies, it's all affected by evil. And when we measure our goodness up against the one who defines goodness, we don't measure up. And no pulling ourselves up from our bootstraps or no effort of hard work, no life lived in complete solitude to the poor will ever get us there. So if we put our faith in a work-based system of salvation, we are going to be disappointed because it forces us to recognize that God's sovereignty and his grace is our only hope. And we don't like it, right? Because we've been told the lie in America our entire life that you have great self-worth on your own. You are self-important. And we are generally good people who can attain goodness through our own hard work. It tells us we have the ability to find fulfillment in this life through our own efforts, through Zen, through being really good people, through the right crystals being in alignment. I don't know. And Jesus tells the disciples about how to enter the kingdom of heaven, and they all say, well, then who the heck can enter? And he says, yeah, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We need a redeemer. That's the truth. We are broken people. And success looks different in the kingdom of God, and God's goal for our life looks different. Sure, he wants us to have healthy marriages and successful, fulfilling jobs, but he wants that secondary to being in an intimate relationship with him. And he knows that we long for restoration and acceptance above all else, and so we chase our tails, believing the lie that we can get that through success and hard work, or being the nicest person, whatever. It leads us to focusing on ourselves, our own strength, and eventually it leads us to expecting the outcome that we think we deserve, and when we don't get it, we're resentful. Without his grace, we cannot find satisfaction where our hearts are needed the most, let alone live a life of gratitude. So when we compare ourselves to the ultimate goodness of God, we realize that we don't deserve any of it, right? We can't earn it. He doesn't owe us. And this levels the playing field against those who we hold resentment. The story of the prodigal son illustrates this for us. We have the older son who did everything right, worked really hard, followed all the rules. And then we have the younger son who screws everything up. He blows all of his money. He's gone. And when he comes home, what happens, right? The father throws off his cloak. He runs to him and he hugs him. And he brings him inside and he has a huge party and he welcomes him back. And what does the brother do? The older brother, he's bitter, resentful. How dare he be treated that way? He misses out on everything. See, to the father, to have his son back in restoring relationship is the most important thing. God is the great restorer, and he's orchestrating every single bit of our lives as an opportunity to know him, to hear him, to bring Eden glory to us. And through our brokenness, he offers that redemption and restoration. So are we entitled people who think we deserve, demanding what we think we deserve, or humble people and lovers who understand what we've been given through Christ? This is freedom, and it sets us free. We stay enslaved to resentment because we have believed the world's lie instead of living in the freedom that the cross offers us. So we follow David's lead, right? We identify our pain, our anger, and envy. We start to see who we are clearly. We start to see who God is and then what he's done for us. And our gaze is lifted up so we can let go of the bitterness and envy. Following? All right, let's look at Matthew 20. I hate this one so much. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agrees to pay them a denarius, I don't know which one. We'll say denarius, for a day, and sends them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out again, saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He said, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon and in about 3 in the afternoon, and he did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, funny, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they said. And he said, oh, you also go work in my vineyard. Well, evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call all the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired, going to the first. So the workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those who came were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Oof. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. To the people, we're happy to work for the wage that they were decided upon. It was only to when it was compared to someone else's that they became envious and couldn't be grateful for any of it. And we see Jesus repeating that same line again. If he repeats it, must be really important. Right? The first will be last, and the last will be first. It would be really harsh for God to say, I can do whatever I want, if he wasn't also just kind and good, which he is. And he's earned the right to say that to us, and the only one who's earned the right to say that. Now, I personally hate this parable, and I really, really don't like Jesus's conclusion because I'm a freaking hard worker, right? I'm incapable of doing anything half-ass. That's the reason I'm constantly anxious and stressed out. Now, my husband will do the dishes until he's tired and then leave the rest for later. I don't understand. There's literally nothing in me that would ever, ever, ever be that way, right? My coworkers will leave their charting to the next day. No way. I'll sit there all night long until I finish them. So when you tell me that someone who's put in 10 times the work as me, I don't care about wages, so we're going to say recognition, gets the same recognition that I did who worked all this time, I'm pretty ticked, right? Well, what is preventing me from being glad that the landowner is generous? What is stopping me from just being happy with what I got or with what they got? Well, I think that I'm really important, more important than I actually am. And I think that I'm entitled to get exactly what I think I deserve because the value that I am giving myself is in the work that I'm doing. So now you're not only saying you're dissing me with the work and the recognition, but you're also saying that I am not worthy. See, the focus is on me. But gratitude is a spiritual discipline to combat resentment. Gratitude allows us to see our identity through the lens of Christ and what he has done for us, not what we have done for ourselves. Gratitude is the only position that we could truly have and live out in the kingdom to have the posture of service that Jesus invites us into, where the first will be last. This is the posture he himself showed us, and it's freeing. It's not about what we do, right? Gratitude is the act of letting go of the things that resentment makes us cling to. Resentment is exhausting. It's constantly jealous. It stirs up the desire for revenge. And gratitude leads to freedom and rest. It takes away our fatigue. And how does that happen? Well, it forces us in every circumstance to lift our gaze from the present situation on how God would be calling us to himself in it versus finding a way to get even, to settle the score. So how do we actually attack the resentment to get to gratitude? I'm a very concrete person, so we're going to dig into that. So there's resentment that we can figure out in our lives pretty quickly, and then there's like chronic resentment, right? Chronic in medicine means more than 3 to 6 months, right? And I think we approach them differently, but one's going to take a whole heck of a lot more time and energy. So let's talk about quick resentment. This is, my family member posted another Fox News article. Oh, my family member posted another transgender right article. Or we see the article that the young man was shot in the head or the young woman killed in the driveway, right? In these instances and scenarios, we can find it, right? Real fast. It's right there. Okay, so what I think we can do is use a tool called grounding. In medicine, for people who are anxious, there is something we do called grounding, right? So what you want to do is you want to tell the person who is having racing thoughts or panic feelings to start looking around the room and naming 5 things that they see. Red headband, purple shirt, blue chairs, whatever. You're naming things. And if possible, you also do 4 things that you can touch, 3 things that you can hear, 2 that you can smell, and possibly 1 that you can taste. This brings our mind back to the present situation and helps us move past it. So I think we can do this with this really quick resentment that we find. We need to actively get a hold of our mind and our emotions. Feel them for sure. This might be the time to figure out why you're having that emotion, but sometimes for some people that takes a long time, so go back to it later. This reminds me, Sola and Clem were fighting the other day. This is my kids, 9 and 11, and they're just yelling and yelling, and Clem's like, you're the worst, blah, 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 blah. And I was like, stop, Clem, tell her how you feel. And he's like, I hate you. And I was like, not a feeling, man. Okay, statement. We have a lot of work to do on this. Maybe if that's where you're starting, that's okay. Get a feeling wheel. Figure out what you're feeling, right? And grounding here looks like this. We're lifting up our gaze, right? We ground ourselves in the moment by remembering who we are, who the other person is, and who Jesus is. Are the slides not working? Great. Remembering who we are, who the other person is, and who Jesus is. So let's take some examples, right? Let's take the example of envy. You've been working on this slide deck presentation. It's not PowerPoint anymore, guys. Old lady over here. For a month, and the other guy seemingly comes in at the last second, puts something together, and also presents his slide deck. And you both get great recognition at work for doing all these beautiful presentations, and I am a little bit bitter because I worked very hard on mine, and then, shoot, I can see the envy, right? I can see it, and in this moment, I'm going to realize, who am I? I am loved. I have been given grace. I possess the Imago Dei. That's the truest part of my identity. And in this situation, I long for my heart to be set free rather than to hold on to the bitterness, to see them crash and burn, whatever. And remind ourselves who the other person is. They are also loved. They are also a child of God. And I actually don't know their story. I don't know why he waited till the last second to do this. Maybe something was going on in his life. We don't know. He's also on the same path, maybe a little bit different than ours, to understanding how much he needs Jesus. We don't need the boss's approval. We're already approved by God. We don't need that person to, you know, look like an idiot. That's not our job. And we remember who God is. Guys, our ultimate belief is that God is good. So if God is good and he wants the best for us and he didn't swoop down and stop this dude from presenting his PowerPoint, right? He didn't stop us from getting the same recognition. Then there must be some goodness in this situation for me, even though on the outside it all looks bad. Guys, he's the God of justice. He himself is justice and has promised to bring his restoration. So from this point of view, we can start to be curious and grateful. Let's take another example, anger, because this one's really, really present for me. We'll take the situation of Ralph Jarl, the teenager who was shot in the head while knocking on the door to get his brother. This is a really hard one. And this is my process on a good day. In this moment, I am angry. I am raging. I am deeply sad. I have identified and stayed present in my story in this one, right? Thank you, Father, for bringing me here. As hard as that is to say, deep in my emotions are from you. I know that you care deeply for all of your children. I am very angry at the man who shot him. I know that you love that guy, and I know that he must be hurting very, very much to do something like that. Jesus, make it right. I know my anger and sadness is nothing compared to what you're experiencing, and I want relationship with you more than I want to see this guy pay. That's hard. Now my gaze is lifted up. We are curious, and we're asking Jesus to be near, to teach us, to help us, and we are free from holding on the weight that inner anger and bitterness gives us. See, gratitude anchors our deepest self beyond this world. And I do think there is an element of kind of fake it till you make it with this stuff, right? And I'm not saying just be happy. That's not lasting gratitude. And I'm not saying be the person who says, well, Jesus will take care of it. No, you're not emotionally connected to the situation, and it's kind of hurtful to the people who are actually feeling impacted by it, right? But you might not feel like being grateful. You may still be the person like me who isn't actually wanting Jesus more than the other thing, but we know we should. So we might not feel like letting go of it. It's a legit injustice. We should feel angry, but we trust God and we have experienced his restoration and care in times when we weren't feeling all of that. So we trust him. We know that his truest desire for everyone involved is to know him. Even in this horrible situation, it's a way for us to connect. So we stay curious, and we say, how do you want us to bring about your peace? Maybe in this very instance, we show up. We practice spiritual disciplines, whether we feel like it or not. We do the dang thing, and I don't know how, but mysteriously, Jesus shows up every time. There's not a moment in my life when I'm like, I need to let go of bitterness and envy, and it's void. Somehow, he frees us. I can't explain it. But I think there is a divine purpose in every situation. And that purpose is to draw us to himself. Now, it might not be the outcome we're looking for, right? Which, remember, we're not doing these spiritual disciplines so that we get what we want from God, because that's what got us into this mess in the first place. But it will lead us to relying on God in all things and therefore closer to him, which is our primary goal, better than our secondary goal that we thought we needed. So what do we do with the resentment that's really chronic? It might be resentment that we're aware of and we don't want to let go of, or it might be stuff that we aren't even sure that's in us. And then someday it comes up, or we realize that we've been really cranky and we have no idea why. So I think the path is similar. So let's walk it. First, we need to ask ourselves, what is our resentment doing for us? Do we hold on to it because it's easier than feeling the emotions if we looked right at it, dead in the eyes? Do we hold on resentment for our spouses because it's easier than saying that we're lonely in our marriage? Is it a form of self-protection? Does your bitterness make you feel important or better than the other guy, have a one-up, smarter? Do I judge and hold bitterness to other moms who, this is what I do, think they have it all together, never feel like they need to be away from their children, because it's easier to do that than to actually look at my own inadequacies as a parent? In 1 Peter 5, he tells the elders of the church, he says, "In the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." He is the great restorer. I've said it and I'll say it a million times. He will make it right. He promises to bring his glory and justice on a large scale, and he gives us access to relationship with himself in the meantime. But it is going to hurt. Remember Henry Nouwen's definition? Feel angry and frustrated with the people and institutions on which we have made ourselves dependent. Who are you dependent on? Is it the U.S. justice system to make things right? Good luck. Is it the world's idea that because they wronged us, they deserve what we want to do to pay for it? If nothing in our political climate or social unrest or social injustices change, we still have the opportunity to live in freedom and hope through gratitude. Gratitude is the attitude, I always laugh at that, that enables us to let go of anger and fear. And through it, we can participate in the spiritual practice of forgiving and affirming others. And in the middle of all of this, God's like, serve each other. And you're like, that makes no sense. Right? He knows we cannot affirm or forgive others while also lording over them, ruling over them. We must be in positions of humility where we recognize that life is not our own to defend, but a gift to be given to others. If you're stuck at identifying your resentment, figure out what you complain a lot about. Do you cling to your complaints? So here are some practical steps. These last six steps is going to be the end of what we talk about here. And I'm going to give you some time to kind of walk through this alone, writing it out. So the first thing we do is we feel the emotion. We talked about this. Maybe you're better at it than Clem. Maybe you're not. That's okay. Get a wheel. This is a really pretty slide. All right. Then find the root of those feelings. I'm angry. The root is this guy who shot him in the neck. Not a hard one to figure out, but sometimes they are hard. And then start confessing it. We confess to Jesus, we find a safe person to also in our community confess this to. The third, we need to let go of jealousy and envy. I encourage you to name it out loud, write it down. The more in touch we are with our own need for healing and salvation, the easier it is for us to open up and forgive and affirm others. We need to be very aware of our own depravity, but also the beauty and the goodness in others, because they also contain the Imago Dei. Number four, sorry, this looks like this. Remember and declare who God is. He is good, he is just, he is a restorer. And when we can see him like this, we can see that everything is grace. Rather, any scenario that we are in, whether we are suffering or experiencing joy, is an opportunity to say, yes, Jesus, I choose to be in this with you. I want you to prune away the evil things in me that gets to me to be a pure heart that is deeper in love with you and trusts you more. The fifth thing, find ways to be grateful in this instance and thank him for it. Gratitude at the deepest level embraces everything in life with thanksgiving, the good, the bad, the joyful, the painful. Gladness and sadness go together. Joy and suffering, like we're talking about next week, they belong together. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, he says, "Rejoice always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." That's a high calling. God's will isn't for us to have a horrible or bad things happen, but in each of those things, he's calling us to himself into deeper trust so that we can experience that true justice and freedom, so we can be like him to a hurting world, so we can love people that we would never in a million years dream of loving, so that we can serve people who we would have never have given another moment's notice to. God's love is for us, so nothing can take that away, and we can choose joy because of that. And number 6, stay curious as to why he has you here and move forward, humbly and grateful, to see how he wants you to participate in his restoration. He gives value and worth to us so we can affirm that same value in other people. So I have a chart that's going to go up. Sorry. Oh yeah, it looks good. Sorry, it looks really bad on that one. So never mind. Just ignore everything I say that doesn't make any sense. That's what my spouse does, and that's how we stay married. Okay, so, amen? Yeah. Okay, so I'm going to put this chart up, and I'm going to give you a few minutes to write out your gratitude script, right, on the little piece of paper that you got. Think about the things you could quickly come back to. Write out a few things about who you are, the things that mean the most to you that you'll have to consistently remind yourself about. I am loved, I am cared for, no matter what I do. That's, you know, something that I really struggle with. And then write the things about the other person that you always forget about someone else that you're really ticked off at. And then write the things that are most important to you about who God is in your life. If you struggle with believing that he's good, write that at the top. Definitely something I've experienced through my life. You are good. You are trustworthy. You restore everything. You always are longing to be with me. Those are things we can come back to over and over again as we identify resentment in our lives. And then start writing stuff you're thankful for. And keep it with you and memorize it and say it over and over again. So I'm going to give you a few minutes for that, and then we're going to worship. Sorry, I put that up there on the screen. If you have a hard time identifying your emotions, if you feel these, find a way to get to those. Jesus, we need you. We believe you are good, and even in the horrible situations, you choose not to take them away from us, but you give us a way to know you through them. We want to release our entitlement, release what we think we deserve, see the truth about the freedom, what you bring, and saying that you've done it all for us. We want to be near you. Will you be near us as we worship you, Jesus? Thank you, Jesus. Just hearing the Lord saying as we are worshiping, if your resentment is against him, it's okay. If you were thinking the whole time, Jesus hasn't showed up in the way I thought he would, and I'm holding on to that, it's okay. He can take it. His voice back to you is kind. Oh man, I know the pain you're in. We wanted that kid. We wanted that marriage. We wanted sobriety. We wanted to be free of this, and it's not here yet. And to live in the tension of it might not ever be there is gut-wrenching. And Jesus says, lay it on me. I'm here for it. I want to be with you in it. I have a way of freedom through it, and it cannot be explained by earthly terms. But it can be explained through heavenly kingdom living, and I don't know how he does it, but he's done it for me and he can do it for you. I pray freedom for you. So let's pray, and we're gonna hold our hands out, and we're gonna ask the Lord to meet us exactly where we're at. We know you're waiting for us to turn towards you, to lean in on your back. Jesus, would you give us the courage to face the things we're against? That we hold our bitterness, can we face it boldly with you by our side, covering us, teaching us, Jesus, would you wash your blood over us again and again? We come to you humble, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your cross, the ability to see the lens of who we are through you and not us. What a gift. In your name I pray, amen. Have a wonderful week, friends.
This has been the City Beautiful Church podcast. To stay connected, follow us on social everywhere at City Beautiful CH. We hope you join us again soon.